Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it together this morning, that you will speak to us from it. Amen. Well, if you remember, last week we were talking about confidence, weren't we? We were talking about how it is that we get confidence in any given situation, whether that's in a thing, in a situation, or whether that's in a person. And we talked about how that confidence comes, and how confidence comes through small events, through one thing happening after another, and through people proving themselves reliable, and things proving themselves reliable over a period of time. But also, there are the big things, the big promises that people make that they keep, the big situations where we suddenly discover something about someone that we didn't know, whether for good or for ill. We talked, didn't we, about the way that confidence comes. Confidence particularly when things are going well. Don't worry, there's not really a lot you can do with it down there. Don't worry. Confidence when things are going well. But of course there's a flip side to that, isn't there? What about confidence in situations where we lack confidence, where things aren't going quite so well, when events don't turn out as we hope? You see, we can find confidence when we can see reasons for confidence. But what about when we struggle to see reasons for confidence? What about when there are other situations that make it more problematic? I'll give you some examples this week. Think about the election that's coming up this week. Okay? You're aware of that, no doubt. On Thursday, we get our opportunity to exercise our democratic rights to vote for various parties. Of course, I would encourage you to do that. However, as I've looked through the manifestos, as I've read a Christian Institute leaflet talking about what's happening this week and where the parties stand on various moral issues, I look and I struggle to see a party that would stand for the values that I would stand for in many ways. Many of the things that I would think are important don't seem to be important to our mainstream political parties, and even some of the others. So that's a challenge, isn't it? Because I look ahead and I think, what's it going to be like after the election? There are other reasons, perhaps, for some of us to have concerns about that as well. All about the challenges and situations we face at home, the ones that we've come from today, the ones that we're going back to later. What about the challenging situations we face at work? On a smaller scale, the challenge of dealing with the floods, it's been a bit of a pain, frankly, hasn't it, to be out of the building for the last month. It's a bit of a pain sorting all that stuff out. It's challenging. It's difficult. Or the state of the church more generally in this country. Once you start making the list, it's not that difficult, is it, to think of things which might knock our confidence. You see, last time we were in Ephesus, we saw reasons for confidence because we saw that things were going well, didn't we? We saw that there was confidence in the word, in the proclamation of the word, because it was changing people. We saw confidence in the power of Jesus' name as people were healed, as the various things happened which demonstrated the power of Jesus' name. We saw confidence in God's power, plans for the gospel, as Paul planned to go on to Rome, thinking that his work in Asia Minor had largely been done. We look back on Paul's successful two-year ministry in Ephesus. In fact, if you look through the book of Acts and say which was the most fruitful period of Paul's ministry, it might well be that period in Ephesus that you would point to. Many conversions, many signs, many miracles, many wonders, magic books being burned. A time of great success. A time where confidence is a natural outcome. But then as we move to the second half of Acts 19 today, as we look at this passage from verses 23 to verse 41, and we look at a riot against the way, does that undermine our confidence? That is, do we say, well, we can see why we can have confidence when times are good, but what about when things are hard? What about when things are difficult? Well, what this passage teaches us is that we can still have confidence. Confidence despite circumstance, confidence through those circumstances, confidence because of where those circumstances point. So three reasons for confidence from this passage as we look at it together. Do have it open. The words will come up on the screen as we go through. But do have Acts 19 open if you can, if you have a Bible or a phone with a Bible on it or something else to look at. Three reasons for confidence. The first is that we have confidence in the impact of the gospel even when trouble comes. Look with me at verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. The way here, of course, is Christianity, the way of following Jesus. It's a term that Luke uses a number of times to describe. It picks up on the idea of being followers of Jesus. It's quite a helpful way of thinking about discipleship. Demetrius is a silversmith. He's probably a reasonably wealthy craftsman. He's not an important person in Ephesus. He's not a member of the elite, because that was more to do with other factors, but he was probably reasonably wealthy. It looks like these silver shrines that he made were a particular kind of souvenir of Ephesus that you could get, and therefore he probably had a pretty good business employing others. If you're going to be a silversmith, there's a certain level of outlay involved in that, isn't there? You've got to be able to buy the silver and make it. The temple of Ephesus was famous, one of the wonders of the ancient world, and therefore you can imagine that silver shrines, little mini effigies of it, if you like, were quite popular, a good source of income. And Demetrius sees a problem, doesn't he? Look at verse 25. These he gathers together with a workman in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." What is the problem? Well, the problem is that Demetrius is a silversmith, and the metalsmiths more widely in Ephesus relied on the fact that people wanted to buy trinkets and objects related to the temple. They made money from the fact that people believed in the effectiveness, the value of small idols, of replicas of the great Artemis, of replicas of the temple, of other things that they could get in Ephesus, put in their home, and pray to and use in their worship. And yet here is Paul speaking against gods made by hands, what we would call idols. And so that's the problem, isn't it? They're making money from this trade, and yet Paul is speaking against it. But then notice how Demetrius goes on, because he wants something to come out of this. Verse 27. "And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great god Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the whole world worship." Well, here's the type of thing that Demetrius does. He moves from this issue about whether or not they will be able to continue to make money that they want to from the trade in trinkets, to call it one thing, to saying, and of course, Paul's words threaten the great temple of Artemis in Ephesus, this wonder of the world, this huge temple, probably four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, a great and magnificent place. A source of wealth for Ephesus, not just for the silversmiths, but also in the other trade it brought to the place. It was a bank. It was a safe place to deposit your money. And where there are banks, there is always wealth. It was a source of civic pride as well. A place that gave Ephesus, that put Ephesus on the map. Ephesus, the chief city in Asia, with a temple that's great in the ancient world. And so see what Demetrius does. He pulls together what Paul is saying about idols, we'll come back to that in a moment, and turns it into an alleged attack on the temple. If you want to think of the symbolic value of the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, think about the symbolic value of Notre Dame in Paris, and all the excitement that it generated when there was a fire in the roof. You might also want to think about the excess of promises made and the way in which symbolic value is overvalued. But that's for another day. But that's the idea. Here is this great symbolic place. So Demetrius' rhetoric is very effective, isn't it? You can see that that's an argument that's going to gain traction. Doesn't actually matter so much. This might feel a bit familiar to you as well. It doesn't actually matter so much if it's absolutely true and if it's quite what Paul is saying, because it's a very effective thing to say. And so this is what happens, isn't it? Demetrius stirs up the crowd. Now we'll come on to the riot in a few moments, but I just want us to notice a few things here before we do. First, notice that even in the midst of this bit of rhetoric, which is designed to stir up the crowd and cause trouble, there is an acknowledgement of the effectiveness of the gospel. There might be an element of hyperbole in what Demetrius is saying in verse 26, but it was clearly the case that people had noticed that the gospel was making a difference, that people were being changed, that lives were being changed. After all, we see last week all those magic books being burnt. Things were changing in Ephesus because of the good news of Jesus. Because the gospel was going out, things were happening. And some people reacted negatively to that. They weren't pleased that the gospel was being effective. They weren't pleased that people were coming to Christ. They weren't pleased that they were rejecting the old ways. They weren't pleased that the implications of this new faith, as we read in the Gospels, as we read from Isaiah 44, is that idols are valueless because there is one true God. That's what happens when the gospel goes out. That's what happens when the gospel goes out effectively. Think about it in Ephesus. Last week we talked about that confession and the repentance and the changed lives as a result of the signs that were done as a result of the preaching of the gospel. When that happens, situations change, circumstances change, people change, and not everybody is happy about that. I think we sometimes have a vision, don't we, that if the good news of Jesus could go out through Duffield more than it does, then the church's reputation would be greatly enhanced. There'd be more people there Sunday by Sunday, and everybody would be happy. It's not going to work like that. When the good news goes out into Duffield and makes a difference in Duffield, then that will generate more opposition to the gospel. That is the pattern that we read in the Bible. That's the pattern we read in the scriptures. That is the pattern that we see from history. So actually, trouble coming because of the gospel shouldn't reduce our confidence in the gospel. It should increase our confidence in the gospel, because this is what happens. This shows that the good news is going out. This shows that people's lives are being changed. Think about it. If you've known someone for years who's like this, okay, and actually you're quite content with that, because the fact that they're a worse person than you makes you not have to worry about how bad you are. That's one of the ways we work, isn't it? As long as there are always people worse than us, okay? If I'm only moderately this way, there are other people who are much worse at it than me. But what about if that person changes and suddenly becomes something different? Well, that makes a mess of your plans, doesn't it? If we're content in going on with life as it is, if we're content, as it were, in our sin, in living for ourselves, in our selfishness, it suits us if everybody else around us lives like that. When people start changing, then it's a rebuke, isn't it? Listen, that happens in church as well. When people start changing in church, and others look around and think, well, I'm steady. Don't take it too seriously. When the gospel goes to work, it always creates challenge. It always creates conflict. And we need to recognize that. We need to have confidence in that. This has got to work. This has got to work. And we rejoice in that. So that's the first place we have confidence. The second, well, we have confidence in the truth of the gospel, even in adverse circumstances. Look, it doesn't go well here. Look at this opposition from verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with a confusion, and they rushed together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. Notice a number of ways in which Luke describes what becomes a riot. First, people are enraged. They're not acting rationally. This isn't a rational response to the gospel, is it? This is a response to the claims that the Temple of Artemis is under threat, which of course it isn't. This is not what Paul is doing. And yet there is confusion, there is enragement, there is shouting, there's these men, there's a mob. Gaius and Aristarchus are dragged, they're companions of Paul. We otherwise don't know much about them. Presumably they were basically identified as some of the Christians and dragged along because they couldn't find Paul and they needed to find someone to blame. They're dragged to the theatre. The theatre, one of the largest venues in Ephesus, probably outdoor theatre, probably seated somewhere between 20,000 and 25,000 people. They'd have been rushing into that area, mobbing it. It was the place where assemblies were held, properly constituted assemblies, but of course this isn't anything like that. This is a mob. This is a riot. And so this is what opposition looks like. It's not reasonable, it's not rational, it's not fair, but still it comes. And then there's a little interlude, isn't there? Look at this. This is quite interesting because it points both backward and forward. Verse 30. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theatre. Paul wants to go and address the crowd. There's 20,000 people there. It's a great gospel opportunity. But others have more wisdom to say, look, Paul, you're not going to get a hearing. And then there's these other people mentioned, these Asiarchs. These Asiarchs were high-ranking officials in Asia, probably some who were currently those officials and some who'd retired. You can't tend to keep the title. They say to Paul, no, no, you're not to go. They were his friends, which is a well-chosen term by Luke, isn't it? It doesn't necessarily mean that they'd come to faith. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're converts, but it means that they'd associated themselves with Paul in some way. Here was Paul, of course, who was this philosopher, who was this person who was having this effective ministry in Ephesus. Yes, some of the elite, some of the key people in Ephesus were interested in his message. They perhaps went along to hear. And now this message was starting to come into disrepute because there was noise and mob and anger. And they said, no, Paul, I don't want you anywhere near that. So it points backward to the effect of the gospel. It also points forward because the Asiarchs probably are influential in what happens next, as we'll see in a few minutes' time. But contrast their wisdom and reasonableness of the Asiarchs with the mob, verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some cried another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Now there in a little verse is a description of a mob, isn't it? You may even identify yourself as having sometimes been on the edge of one of those crowds, groups, people gathered together. Maybe it goes back to school when there was a crowd gathered and everyone ran towards it and looked around, and then somebody said, why are we here? Well, we're here because they were running towards it. So they were running, so I ran. Why did you run? I don't know, but they were running. Why did they run? They don't know why they were running, but they ran. We understand how these things happen. So here is this mob that gathers. It's confused and it's ignorant. Notice that. It's opposed, doesn't always know what it's opposed to, but it's definitely opposed to something, and that something seems to involve Paul. But then there's this attempt by some of the Jews to distance themselves from what's happening, verse 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." No doubt this was a fairly standard thing you shout. Something that you shout whenever you need to. It's only three words in the Greek. It would trip off the tongue. And it's precisely the kind of thing that could be shouted for a long time. Here are the Jews in Ephesus trying to distance themselves from Paul. Alexander steps forward, probably a prominent Jew, saying, look, this has nothing to do with us. But he can't get a hearing. And so he sensibly withdraws as the mob shouts and shouts and shouts. And of course, at this point, while you've got a shouting mob in the theatre, the best thing to do is to leave them to tire themselves out. And that's precisely what happens, as we'll see in a minute. But just dwell with me for a few moments on this description of this mob and think about the implications it has for us. Notice, first of all, that these allegations are false, aren't they? Paul has not said anything against Artemis. Yes, there are some implications in what he's saying about God's not made by hands, but he's not threatened the temple. Of course, later on, there will have an impact. Christianity will have an impact on Greco-Roman paganism, but that's not what's happening in Ephesus in the first century. This is a mob, isn't it? It's not rational, it's not reasonable, it's confused, it's ignorant, but it's nevertheless a dangerous situation. And as we see that, I want us to ask ourselves one question. Think about the answer that we would actually give. Whose fault is it that there is a mob? Whose fault is it that there is a mob? Do you know what I think our temptation is? Our temptation is to ultimately say, it's actually Paul's fault, really, isn't it? Because if he hadn't said all those things that he's been saying in Ephesus about idols and about the one true God, or if he'd said them more carefully, then this wouldn't have happened, would it? But Luke doesn't think that. Luke doesn't blame the preaching of the gospel for this mob. This mob is a response to the gospel, but it's not the fault of the gospel or the fault of the gospel preachers. You see, our temptation when we look at this is to say, hang on, Paul, you needed to tone your message down a little bit in Ephesus. You needed to say it slightly differently. You needed to be really clear that you weren't attacking that temple in Artemis, and then, of course, all this wouldn't have happened. You need to say things in a way which keep the peace. We naturally have an aversion to a mob. We naturally have an aversion to a riot. And therefore our temptation is to say, well, just change the message a little bit, Paul. Tone it down a bit. Don't say it quite like that so that you don't get such opposition. But Luke is very clear that the opposition is not justified. So actually what we need to do here is not think about how we tone the message down. Now don't hear me saying that we say it however we like and we never think about the situation we face. I'm not saying that. But I am basically saying that the message of the gospel is the message of the gospel. We keep going in adverse circumstances. Because don't forget that the accusations made against Paul are false. They're false accusations. His views are being misrepresented. And that will happen however carefully you say what you want to say. Now, when we preach the gospel, we're not going to be accused of opposing Artemis. No one will be too bothered about what we say about idols, actually. Well, not at one level. But when we preach the gospel, we will be accused of being arrogant for believing that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. That is the modern equivalent, by the way. Won't people say to us, well, don't all religions lead to God? How can you say you're the only ones who have the truth? How can you say that only Jesus is the way to the Father? That's arrogant. Aren't you a bit of a fundamentalist believing those things in this world? Don't you need to really recognise the way that the tide of history has moved and that what you say is no longer plausible, no longer possible in a world where God is dead? And our temptation will look a bit like this. When we face opposition for that, when we come into conflict from that, we will face the temptation of toning that down and chiseling off that little corner of the gospel because that's the thing that we think is causing the trouble. We will be tempted to think that if there's an adverse response to the gospel, it's kind of our fault. Now again, of course, there are better and worse ways of communicating the truth. That is true, isn't it? There are wise ways of saying things and less wise ways of saying things. I'm not denying any of that. But nevertheless, there is a truth to proclaim, isn't there, about Jesus Christ? And if we proclaim that truth clearly, it will not be well received. Over Christmas, we will say again and again that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation and is a way of salvation that everybody needs. That if you want to be right with God, the only way to be right with God is to trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord and to come to him in repentance and faith. That is the message of the gospel. Those are not corners that we can chisel off. There's no place for arrogance, but there is a place for confidence that our role is to proclaim the good news of Jesus even in the midst of opposition, and even if it feels to us that that opposition is growing because we're telling the truth, we have confidence in the message even in adverse circumstances. And then finally, we have confidence in the sovereignty of God despite challenging circumstances. Just look at the end of this passage, because it finishes in a very interesting way, doesn't it? Verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." Now, the town clerk here is not a minor functionary. The town clerk in Ephesus was one of the most important people in the city. He was more important than those in the assembly. He had a very significant role. And so he probably appears at the front of the theatre, on the podium, on the stage, probably appears in full regalia, in full dress, okay? In all his pomp. And that quiets the crowd. After all, they've been shouting for a couple of hours, so they're probably a bit tired. He picks his moment and he goes out. And of course, now that he's standing in front of the mob, they have to take him seriously. And so they go quiet. But there is a question here that we're not actually given the answer to, or that we're given a hint. Why does the town clerk get involved? And why is it that he seems to know what it's all about? Well, that may well be that these Asiarchs, who are Paul's friends, have communicated with him and said what's going on. And so actually, he has gone out because of their influence to quieten the crowd. That certainly is probably the case. And he uses rhetoric to calm the crowd. Of course, there's a sense of irony here, isn't there? Because the temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky. These are just idols. They don't mean anything. But of course, the town clerk said, no one can harm them. Well, no one can harm them in a sense, because they don't mean anything in the first place. There's no danger to Artemis, but not, of course, because of the reason the town clerk thinks. However, verse 37, "For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our gods. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it will be settled in the regular assembly." So here the clerk goes through with him and says, look, first of all, there is nothing that they've done here that requires a mob. This does not require mob justice. They're not sacrilegious or blasphemers. They're not temple robbers. They've not blasphemed Artemis. This is a mob, and we do not need a mob here. If you want to tackle these things, you have the regular assembly. You can gather together as the people of Ephesus in this theatre in full session, and Demetrius can bring his charge then, and it can be answered, but not by a mob. Because there is a real danger here. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The town clerk does a very clever thing. First of all, he reminds them of their privileges. They are allowed to meet and have an assembly and to decide things for themselves. But of course, the only reason they're allowed to do that is because the Romans allow them to. But of course, if they keep rioting, if they keep causing great civil disturbances, then the Romans are going to withdraw those privileges. And Ephesus will no longer be this great free city, but the Romans will govern it as they choose. And it seems that this reason gets through to the crowd and they go home. Doesn't settle anything. It probably accelerates Paul's departure from Ephesus. Maybe the reason why he can't come into Ephesus when we get to chapter 20. But it does at least resolve things for now. So what is it we see here? Well, here, and also with the Asiarchs a little bit earlier, we see that Paul is protected by the intervention of the government. We've seen this before in chapter 18 as well, haven't we? We've seen this earlier on in Acts. It's very interesting. Luke wants to tell us that Rome is not necessarily the enemy. That even if the governing authorities are not acting in the interest of the gospel, because they are the keepers of the peace and preserve the peace, their work can serve the gospel. It's a similar pattern that we see throughout the Old Testament with Pharaoh when he first met Joseph, with Cyrus or Darius, those Persian and Babylonian kings. They acted in the interests of God's people and for God, despite their own intentions.
And so even in this little passage, we get a glimpse, don't we, of God's sovereignty. You see, when we face opposition, it becomes easy to reduce God's sovereignty down to just us. So we'll recognise that God is sovereign in our lives and that he's for us, but we lose the perspective that God is sovereign over all things and that all the governments of the earth are in God's hand and that nothing happens without God's superintendence and that no governing authority has any authority other than the authority given to it by God. When appearances are against us, it's easy to forget that, isn't it? When we face an election where perhaps none of the outcomes are preferred outcomes for us, when situations are difficult, in all these circumstances we lose sight of God's sovereignty. But here again, as so often in Acts, we are reminded that God is in charge, that he will work through all manner of different means and circumstances, and he will bring his purposes about, that he is the one in whom we can have confidence. After all, as we see through Acts, Paul gets to Rome, even if he doesn't quite get there as he might have hoped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a right confidence in you. Help us to be those who are confident in the proclamation of the gospel, in sharing the good news. Help us to be those who are willing to put up with adverse circumstances for the sake of the truth. And through it all, Lord, we pray that you would give us confidence in you, that we would know that our God is sovereign over all things. Amen.